Good evening, everyone. So we continue in our study through Psalms. We're in Psalm 44 tonight. I'd encourage you to turn there with me if you would. Tonight, as we read this Psalm, Psalm 44, I want us to read it with an awareness of the Psalm's actual outline. In Psalm 44, there are three main sections to the Psalm. The first section deals with the psalmist looking back at the past. The second section deals with the psalmist looking at the present. And then the final section, thirdly, the psalmist looking towards the future. And as we look at this reflection of the past, the present, and the future, we learn some really important things. And so I'll try to identify these sections as we read through them. And I think this outline will become all the more clear to you as we read through it. So we begin, first of all, with the psalmist looking at the past. And that is in verses 1 through 8. So verse 1 through 8, the psalmist looks at the past. O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us, the work that you did in their days, in the days of old. You, with your own hand, drove out the nations. Then you planted them. You afflicted the peoples. That's the peoples who occupied the Holy Land, the Canaanites. Then you spread them abroad. For by their own sword they did not possess the land, and their own arm did not save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your presence, for you favored them. You are my king, O God, command victories for Jacob. Through you we will push back our adversaries. Through your name we will trample down those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor will my sword save me. For you have saved us from our adversaries. You have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted all day long, and we will give thanks to your name forever, Selah. So, verses 1 through 8, the psalmist looks back at the past. Secondly, beginning in verse 9, the psalmist looks at the present. Yet, you have rejected us and brought us to dishonor. And do not go out with our armies. You cause us to turn back from our adversaries and those who hate us and have taken spoil for themselves. You give us as sheep to be eaten and have scattered us among the nations. You sell your people cheaply and have not profited by their sale. You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scoffing and a derision to those around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long, my dishonor is before me and my humiliation has overwhelmed me. Because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the presence of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you, and we have not dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, and our steps have not deviated from your way. Yet you have crushed us in the place of jackals and have covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or extended our hands to a strange God, would not God find this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. But for your sake, we are being killed all day long, and we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Then finally, and thirdly, the psalmist looks to the future, beginning of verse 23. Arouse yourself. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Awake and do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul has sunk down into the dust. Our body cleaves the earth. Rise up. Be our help. Redeem us for the sake of your loving kindness. The past, the present, and the future. Let's pray together. Father, tonight as we look at your eternal and holy word, penned under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through David the psalmist, we are given great insight into life and realities that we struggle with and we're dismayed with and at times perplexed by. And so we pray as we look briefly at your word tonight, Lord, that you would give us insight and help us see clearly the truths of the matter, And we do pray for the one who preaches. Father, we want to hear you speak to our hearts tonight and show us the truth. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And so we see that Psalm 44 begins with the psalmist reflecting on God's mighty deeds in the past, remembering and rehearsing the mighty acts of God. And I want to remind you that remembering, rehearsing the mighty deeds of God in the past has always been a major part of being the people of God. It was true in ancient Israel in the Old Testament. It is also true of the church in the New Testament. God has always called his people to remember and rehearse his mighty deeds in the past. For instance, in ancient Israel, we've seen this so many times that I feel redundant at times, but again, rehearsal and remembrance is part of learning, I think. Ancient Israel lived around remembrances. Their calendar year was filled with God-ordained celebrations which demanded that they gather together for the purpose of specifically remembering God's mighty deeds in the past. Passover, for instance, the final of the 10 plagues, the deliverance of Israel's firstborn from the angel of death. Every year, Israel would gather at their homes around their tables and remember what God had done in the past. They did it then, they did it now. Jesus did it his whole childhood. He lived. I've been with Jewish families and celebrated Passover as a kid. Friends of the family, it's just what they did. They still do it, remembering God's mighty deeds in the past. The Feast of Unleavened Bread. Does anybody know what that recalls? The Feast of Unleavened Bread recalls the expeditious, immediate deliverance of God's people from Egypt. And it was so fast and so quick and happened so immediately that they had to flee Egypt, having no time to do what? Leaven the bread. God delivered them on the spot. Another one, the Feast of Booths. In Israel, remember traveling there and visiting during the Feast of Booths and little thatched huts all over ancient Israel. Funny to look at the side of a condominium with balconies. And on balconies are built booths, little thatched palm huts, all over the place, everywhere you looked. And what was that? That was a remembrance of God himself tabernacling amongst his people and them being called to build tabernacles or booths for themselves as they made their way through the wilderness. And so, again, all through the Jewish calendar, then and now, God ordained remembrances of mighty deeds of the past. In fact, the liturgy of ancient Israel's worship revolved around remembering and rehearsing God's mighty deeds in the past. Tributes set up, pillars stacked up, it just goes, altars built at certain places, synagogues built at certain places in order to cause the people to remember God's mighty deeds in the past. And of course, we as the church, what are we called to preach? We're called to preach Christ and him what? Crucified. And when we preach Christ and him crucified, what are we doing? We're remembering and rehearsing God's mighty deeds in the past. Do this in what Jesus said. What's the next word? Remembrance of me. We live as the people of God, looking back constantly at God's mighty deeds in the past. And of course, as New Covenant people, we not only reflect on, remember, and rehearse God's mighty deeds in the Old Testament, but specifically God's mighty deeds in the New Testament. And in some ways, I respect a liturgical calendar used in the church where those events, most of us reflect, for instance, on God becoming man, the incarnation, and we do that in our calendar, and we call that day what? Christmas. And we reflect on the crucifixion of Christ, and we call that day what? Crucifixion? I tricked you, didn't I? Good Friday. And we reflect on the resurrection. That we call Easter, and so forth. And in a liturgical calendar, we also celebrate the Ascension and all those sorts of events, the major and mighty deeds of God in the past. And you'll notice that when the psalmist reflects on the past, he sees what God has done solely as the work of God. And I just want you to notice, and maybe if you've never done this, and maybe I could put emphasis on it, I just rewrote this first part of our passage, and in my text I underlined all the places where God is credited. God is the one who's seen. And again, if you just look at verse 1 through 8, O God, we have heard with our ears, and our fathers have told us the work that, what? You did in their days, in the days of old. Verse 2, you with your own hand drove out the nations. Then you planted them. And you afflicted the peoples. Then you led them abroad. But your right hand and your arm and the light of your presence, for you have favored them. Again, verse 5, through your name we will trample down those who rise up against us. Verse 7, you have saved us from our adversaries, and you have put to shame those who have hated us. And God, we will boast all day long, and we will give thanks to your name forever. And so here is what it is to rejoice in and reflect and remember the mighty deeds of God in the past. And of course, our whole hope is built upon and trusts in and rests upon God's mighty deeds in the past. Apart from God's mighty deeds in the past, we really would have no basis for an understanding of being the people of God, an understanding of redemption, the promise of heaven. All of that is based on a confidence in God's mighty deeds in the past. And what do we gain from this? Well, all of this, when we think about God's mighty deeds in the past, the specific event that's being talked about in verses 1 through 8 is the God-wrought conquest of the Promised Land, right? You drove out the nations. That refers to the Canaanites, the conquest of Jericho and all of those things. You planted us and you afflicted the peoples and you spread them abroad. And with your arm and your mighty hand, you showed favor to us. And it's the conquest of the Promised Land. And of course, all of this is done according to these verses carefully. If you read carefully, all of it's done and credited to, here it is, the sovereign grace of God. And whenever the ancient Jews reflected on the conquest of the Promised Land, it was always something like this. Not because we were a mighty people, not because we were a great people, not because we were a worthy people, not because of any of those things, but you chose to love us and bless us and go before us and bring us into a Promised Land. And of course, it's that very same principle that we as Christians cling to, right? God's sovereign grace. God has chosen to make us his people. And so they celebrated God's glorious work among his people. And it's something that should be celebrated, remembered, and rehearsed, the saving works of God. And what was the purpose for doing that? And I want you to notice before we move on to the next section, the purpose is stated in verse 6 and 8. For now, I will trust not in my bow, nor in my sword to save me, but you have saved us from our enemies. You have put to shame those who hated us. In God we have boasted all day long, and we will give thanks to your name forever, Selah. And of course, Selah refers to something like, I'm going to chew on this for the rest of my life. I'm going to make a mental note of this truth to inform my life. And so, look at those verses, 6 through 8. Why do we do that? So that we learn not to what? Trust in ourselves. We learn humility. We learn dependence. We learn faith. And as a result, we worship and we give thanks as we reflect on the mighty God's mighty deeds in the past. So that's the psalmist looking at the past. And if we were in there, we could say amen and go home tonight. And it's amazing that in so many liturgies that use Psalm 44, they stop right there. They stop at verse 8. So you'll see that in liturgies, the use of liturgies, we'll cite together in some sort of way Psalm 44 verses 1 through 8, because it's all about God's faithfulness and God's victories and what God's done. But I think when you do that and divorce it from the rest of the psalm, you do injustice to Psalm 44. And so as we leave the psalmist reflecting on the past, we are confronted with another reality. And it's something like this. What happens when we find ourselves living in a time when the mighty deeds of God are not so apparent? What happens when God's glorious works are not necessarily on display? What happens when we're not experiencing and witnessing these mighty, powerful victories from God? What does it mean? How do we interpret that? What's the church been praying for since probably the Reformation? What have we been praying for? That God would send everybody together, revival. Are we in revival right now? I don't think so. So what happens when you're not in revival? What happens when you don't see the mighty hand of God being wrought amongst His people? What happens when you don't see salvations multiplying, the church enlarging and getting strong and influencing culture and politics? Right? What happens when it seems like the world's winning and we're the enemy and we're scorned and all that? What's going on? Okay? What's going on? And that's the psalmist. Listen to this. That's the psalmist looking at his present. And we could say that's us looking at maybe our present. Our present. And so from looking at the past, the psalmist now looks at the present, beginning in verse 9. You'll just follow this. To him, it feels, yet you have what? Rejected us and brought us to dishonor. Now that's what it feels like. That's what it seems like. And do not go out with our armies. You cause us to turn back from our adversary. That is to say, we're not winning the campaign. We're fleeing. We're retreating. And those who hate us have taken spoil from us. You give us as sheep to be eaten. You have scattered us among the nations. You sell your people, it appears, cheaply and have not profited from their sale. What good are you receiving from this, God? That's what David's arguing with God about. Verse 13, you make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scoffing and a derision to those around us. Verse 14, you make us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my dishonor is before me, my humiliation has overwhelmed me. Because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, those are the enemies, because of the presence of the enemy and the avenger, and all this has come upon us. But, verse 17, but, notice this, we have not forgotten you. We have not dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, and our steps have not deviated from your way. And yet, verse 19, you have crushed us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. And then there's almost a cry to search us. If we have forgotten the name of our God or extended our hands to strange God, would not God find us out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. But for your sake, get that, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are considered a sheep to be slaughtered. This is powerful in a way that I don't know that I'm capable of conveying. First, as you look at this text, it is important to note that the notion that a Christian can and will experience a life of constant victory, constant blessing, constant ease, constant affirmation from God, all of those things, is nonsense. Ask David. This is happening to the psalmist and to his people not because they are in sin. Not because they have turned their back on God, not because they have become idolatrous, not because they have violated the covenant. In fact, God, search us. You know. They are experiencing this sort of defeat and misery. Good word. I'll use misery for the tonight. They are experiencing this misery not because they are unfaithful. In fact, they have been faithful to God. Now that screams in the face of all name it, claim it, and prosperity theology. Deb and I, we listen because there's nothing else to listen to, local preachers, and every time I hear just my own bends, when I hear somebody preaching and every other word is hallelujah, and it, Really? You must live in a different world than I live. Because my life and our world and my experience isn't hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Amen? These are faithful people. Verse 17 is an important part of this. All this has come upon us, and we've not forgotten you, and we've not dealt falsely with your covenant. It's not victory after victory, victory after victory, victory after victory. There's times when even Christians, faithful Christians, honest Christians, God-fearing Christians, biblical Christians, experience seasons that feels like God has rejected us. God has allowed us to experience dishonor. God has allowed us to enter a season of misery, If you look at the first few verses, verses 9 through 14, as this misery is being described, it's done so in three two-verse couplets. The first one is verse 9 and 10, where he talks about defeat. 9 and 10, yet you have rejected us and brought us dishonor. You do not go out before our armies. You have caused us to turn back from our adversaries, and those who hate us have taken spoils for themselves. Defeat. Here's defeat. This is one kind of misery. The second two-verse couplet describes exile. Not only are we not being victorious in losing, i.e. defeat, but it is defeat that is causing us to have to flee as aliens. And you'll see that in 11 and 12. You give us a sheep to be eaten. You've scattered us amongst the nations. You sell your people cheaply and have not profited for sale. So, the first kind of misery, defeat, which leads to exile in the third little couplet, verse 13 and 14, describes the sort of shame and slander that comes towards people of God who have not forsaken God, forgotten God, or dealt falsely with the covenant of God. So verse 13 and 14, you make us a reproach to our neighbor, a scoffing, a derision to those around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the people. Does everybody see that? Three couplets, two verses, miseries befalling on people who have faith in God, believe God. Defeat, exile, shame, slander. Well, that's the first thing I want you to notice, is that happens. Do you remember one time Jesus is walking with his disciples and they see a blind man? And the disciples ask Jesus this question. Is he blind because of his sin or because of his parents' sin? And what does Jesus say? Neither. Neither. For the Jews of Jesus' day, whenever they saw somebody who was in a state of misery, whatever that might be, poverty, loss, whatever, they always drew the conclusion, God is punishing you, you must be out of favor with God. That is a theologically incorrect assumption. Godly people go through hard times. Godly people go through misery. People that love God go through misery. We have a PCA pastor himself who went to do mission work in the islands, the Caribbean, and came back and felt weak and so forth. And then some weeks into his return, to give poverty, to give charity to the victims of the disasters in the islands, the hurricanes, and came back, felt weak and so forth, and soon felt like he was dying, took him, and he had caught life-threatening malaria. His malaria was so severe that they had to give him medication that focused on keeping him alive and the blood flow towards his vital organs, that his extremities were neglected and he ultimately had to have parts of his feet amputated and so forth. Here's a godly man who's giving himself to the poor, to the needy, in the name of Christ, to serve Christ, and he finds himself in a life-threatening state of misery. Is it a sin? Is it the sin of his parents? What's the answer? No. No. It happens. And I want you to notice something else about this, because don't know where this year will take any of us. We don't. Don't know. But as Christians, not only, first of all, as you look at the second part of this psalm, the psalmist looking at the present, my first point is that, you know what? Godly Christians can experience hardship and misery. The second part is this, that when this godly misery, when this misery befalls a godly person, that godly person, the main deal isn't why is this happening. The main deal is to realize that what I'm going through is part of God's sovereign plan for my life. And we struggle at that point. Because God not only is the God of good things, God is also the God of hard things. Both the times of victory and the times of defeat all come from the same hands. And that is not a popular theology in the American church, but it is a biblical theology through and through. I just want you to look back at this text. Again, this is the second part of the psalm, and it is no different than the first part of the psalm in terms of who is credited. As the psalmist credited God with all the great mighty things he did in the past, God is also credited with all the misery that's taking place in the present. Does everybody get that point? It's the same God. And you'll notice, for instance, verse 9, you have rejected us. Verse 10, you have caused us to turn back from our adversary. Verse 11, you have given us a sheep to be eaten. Verse 12, you sell your people cheaply. Verse 13, you make us a reproach to our neighbor. Verse 14, you make us a byword among the nations. Verse 19, you have crushed us in the place of jackals. Verse 22, it's for your sake that we're being killed all day long and considered a sheep to be slaughtered. This is not a popular doctrine, but it is a biblical doctrine. I think it's an extraordinarily important doctrine that you and I understand that there is nothing good or bad, great joy or solemn, awful misery that is not sovereignly appointed and purposed by God in our lives. And to me, you know what, can I give you a hint where the joy comes from? If I know that I'm going through misery, it's a wonderful thing to know that God's a part of all this. That God is the one who has orchestrated this for a purpose that I may not understand or see. And I may not understand or see until I'm in heaven one day. But I'm so glad it's not random chance, circumstance, something I've done. You know what I mean? That it's just random acts or nature or natural processes. But that, in fact, my life, good and bad, misery or great victories, all of it is sovereignly determined by God. And so God's sovereign rule is not restricted to just great mighty deeds, but also his sovereign rule is also part of great misery. Both are determined by God. Both come from the hand of God. Both are in accordance with God's determined will. Both are ordained by God. And the faithful believer can experience both God's sovereignty in times of victory as well as misery. And the question is for the Christian is, why am I going through this? The question for the Christian is, how can I use this for the glory of God? God has brought me here for a reason. I'm going through this for a God-determined reason. How is it and why is it, or how is it that I can use this, or God is going to use this in my life for his own honor and glory? And I'll tell you, as a pastor, when you meet those people who have lived and walked with Christ for a long time and they find themselves going through life-ending kind of misery or whatever, it is always a remarkable experience to hear a mature Christian life echo those thoughts. God is using this in remarkable ways. And how many times I've encouraged people who are long stints in hospitals, long stints in nursing homes, long stints in rehabilitation. Remind them, listen, God has brought you here for a reason. And this place, I am certain of, is part of that reason. The people in this place. Do we all know that believers sometimes experience God-ordained misery for the purpose of God bringing about spiritual growth in our life? Now look at a couple verses. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 with me for a minute. I think it's almost fair to say that God never allows one of his children, a believer, to go through this lifetime without their faith being tested in misery. At some level, at some point, and if you're in 1 Peter chapter 1, notice verse 6, and here's the mature mindset. Peter's talking to persecuted Christians. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. Oh, really? Really? Even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and the honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Ultimately, misery prepares us for Jesus. It refines our faith. And it does so in so many ways. We could sit and have a conversation. How is it that difficulty and trials and so forth prove our faith, test our faith, increase our faith, and make us all the more prepared and ready for the coming of Jesus? It does it in so many kinds of ways. A simple way is, you know what? Misery does. Misery reminds us that this is not our home, doesn't it? Misery in the times of trials, it's those times where we most need God. It's those times where we call upon God, pray to God, seek God, need God, depend on God, look for God. When things are going well, we become independent. I remember at a missions conference, different missionaries speaking. One from America talking to some other missionaries that were there from the third world, and him saying how bad he felt for these third world Christians and all that they have to endure, pestilence, disease, hunger, government, how bad he felt for them. And after he was done, he sat down, and then this third world missionary gets up there and looks at this guy and says how bad he feels for you. Because you got it so easy and you never have the opportunity to trust God and see God do amazing things. How bad? 1 Peter 1, look at James 1, right? Same point. As you're turning there, Peter says, in this we greatly rejoice. James, just think, this is not Peter, this is James. The very same point. Consider it all joy. James 1, verse 2, consider it all joy, my brother, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. When we go through misery, we're not being punished, we're being purified. We're not being punished, we're being prepared. Prepared. And I think if you're a thinking Christian and you're culturally aware, I think one of the greatest challenges to Christianity in the years to come is the fact that the church today has grown so soft and so self-complacent, so materialistic, so at ease. Our preparedness is decreasing while the enemy's onslaught is increasing. Things are not getting better, things are getting worse. And we're not getting more prepared, we're becoming more and more unprepared. And maybe that is how and why the Bible tells us that just before the coming of Christ, there will be great, anybody know what the next word is? Apostasy. Great apostasy. And then I want to just point out one more thing before we look at the third section, and that is that this is such a strange statement, but one that I think is grasping. Verse 22, if you're looking at it, where David says, it's for your sake, God, that we are being killed all day long. It's for your sake that we are considered as a sheep to slaughter. Before we move on, just this last section, if you're looking at the psalm itself, beginning in verse 23, the psalmist looks to the future. And of course, it is in this present condition of misery that the psalmist and the Christian cries out for God to do what? God to rise up. God to rise up. And can I tell you this, that God may not rise up in history or in your life or in your disease or in your marriage or whatever the situation, any Christian anywhere in the world or your ministry in a third world country amongst the savages or whatever. You may not realize God rising up in this lifetime, but ultimately we have assurance that God will rise up. But nonetheless, we pray, and you'll see this, looking to the future, arouse yourself. He's looking God in the, arouse yourself. Why do you sleep, O Lord, awake? Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction, our oppression? For our soul has sunk down deep into the dust. Our body cleaves to the earth. Rise up. Be our help. Redeem us for the sake of your loving kindness. So here is the psalmist looking to the future. I want you to turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 8 for a minute. When we studied through the book of Romans years ago, and in my introduction of the book of Romans, I did my best to quote as many experts, scholars, great figures of the past and present on their assessment of the book of Romans. And you'll remember that what they all shared in common is that Romans is maybe the pinnacle of the entire Bible. Certainly the pinnacle of the New Testament. And I feel that way myself. R.C. Sproul, before he died, was asked if he were on deserted island, could only have one book in his hand. They thought he'd name some big intellectual, the book of Romans, just the book of Romans. If Romans is the pinnacle of the Bible, in my own estimation, Romans 8 is the pinnacle of Romans. So not only are we in the highest of water, we're in the highest of water, if that makes sense, the pinnacle of all Scripture. And if Romans 8 is the pinnacle of the greatest book in all the Bible, I want you to notice something that's very interesting. As Paul, of all things, one citation in Romans 8 from the Old Testament. And what is it, and where does it come from? It comes from Psalm 44. And it is not taken from the psalmist looking back at the mighty deeds of God. It comes from the psalmist looking at his present. You'll see that in Romans 8 in verse 36, where it says, just as it is written, what? For your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. The greatest chapter in the greatest book in all the Bible quotes one place from the Old Testament, Psalm 44. Why is that? And I just want to walk through this, and then we'll pray. Amongst the many things that Paul is doing in this chapter, many theological truths that he's dealing with, the Holy Spirit, the flesh, and the Spirit, and the role of the Holy Spirit, all these things. He is writing to persecuted Christians, Christians living in misery. Maybe a year ago or so, I don't usually endorse Christian movies, but there was a movie out in the theaters, and you can probably find it somewhere, but it was called Paul the Apostle of Christ. And the thing that was so interesting about that movie is how the movie depicted life in Rome for the Roman church. Misery. Misery. They lived in secret. They lived in compounds, constant fear. They constantly faced betrayal from one another. And all of that, just misery, constant in the background. And so of all the many theological truths that Paul writes about in Romans chapter 8, where he quotes from Psalm 44, one of the background to all that he's talking about is misery. Misery. And as we look, I just want to walk through some ideas about what Paul wants us to know, wanted them to know about misery, and including the quote from Psalm 44. So again, I want you to mark this. Here are Christians in a persecuted world who have not forsaken the covenant, who believe in God, who are seeking God, and they are not experiencing the mighty, glorious, victorious works of God. They are experiencing what? Misery. Misery. The first thing Paul wants us to know about misery is that your misery, brothers and sisters, is not because of your sin. And of course, this is verse 1. We're all, if you're familiar with any verse in Romans 8, it's probably this one. Therefore, there is now no what? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What you're experiencing is not condemnation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, that is all that comes with the gospel, the whole gamut of what is ours in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. You're no longer the object of God's anger. You're no longer the object of God's malice or wrath. This is not because of condemnation. The first thing Paul wants these persecuted Christians to know about their misery is it's not because of your sin. The second thing he wants them to know about their misery is that they are experiencing misery just as their Savior also experienced misery. And you see that in verse 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. How? Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh of Christ, he's saying. And this, of course, is reference to Christ's misery, the miseries of Christ. And so the idea is, when you suffer, Christian, remember Christ suffered first. Christ suffered first. Number one, it's not because of your sin. Number two, Christ suffered first, and you're talking about not because of your sin. Christ suffered and he committed no sin. The third thing that Paul wants them to know and wants us to know about misery is very simple but so profound, and something we need to be reminded of when we're in the midst of misery is found in verse 18, and that is, misery is always temporary and will always give way to incomparable glory. Verse 18 is one of my favorite verses in all of the New Testament for me personally, where Paul writes this, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time that they are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Don't know what you'll go through, don't know what you're going through, but whatever you're going through isn't comparable to what God is going to ultimately do when Christ comes. And that's a big amen, isn't it? The fourth thing about misery that Paul wants us to know about misery, wants them to know about misery, wants us to know about misery, is that God sovereignly uses misery in order to feed our heavenly anticipation. To feed our anticipation. Without misery, if life were the perfect vacation in the Hawaiian Islands day after day, you might not want to go to heaven. Everybody got kind of the point? It feeds our anticipation. And our anticipation, because we're fallen sons and daughters of Adam, needs to be fed. And I love this. Verse 19, beginning there, says, "For the anxious longing of creation," and notice these words, "waits eagerly." Misery causes Christians and the world and the creation itself to wait eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Verse 20, "For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it." Stop there. That means all this futility, all this misery, listen, isn't just circumstantial, isn't just natural. It exists in the world, in creation, because God subjected the world, including us, to it. Misery exists because God purposed it and allows it. And he does so in hope, here's the reason, that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption to the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans, suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Stop there. You know what he compares our misery to? He compares it to childbirth pains. What happens when the pain's in? New life. And mama looks, having gone through all that, at that baby and says, "The pains don't compare. They don't compare." What is the characteristic of child pains? Increasing intensity, increasing interval. And I think that's the way the world will go and history will go. Misery will increase. The interval of misery will increase. But all that misery will give forth to what? New life. And when new life comes, you know what we'll say as mothers who have gone through the birth pains? We'll say, "What birth pains?" Isn't that the point? Verse 23, "And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we groan within ourselves," same phrase, "waiting eagerly for the adoption of sons and the redemption of our bodies." A fifth thing Paul wants us to know about misery, Romans 8, is the constant reality of misery forces us to exercise faith and hope. Verse 24, "For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly. Here's the same idea, just with a different nuance, and that is that it is misery that causes us to exercise faith in ways that we would never exercise faith. Believing that God is going to redeem, God is going to deliver, that glory is coming, redemption of the body, even though I'm in misery right now. Even though. A sixth thing, there's only seven, so don't worry. Paul wants us to know about misery, that God uses misery, obviously, to conform us to the image of Christ. Now, think about this. We quote this, you hear this quoted all the time. But remember, when you hear this quoted, the context of this is that Paul is writing to miserable people, persecuted Christians. And what does he want to say to these persecuted Christians? Verse 28, look at the context. For we know that God causes what? All things to work together for the good of those who love God. Here are people who love God, who are going through misery, and Paul is saying to them, God is working through this misery for your good. To those who are called according to his purpose, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to conform to the image of his son, that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Pause there. Make sure that you get what's being said here. God causes all things, in reference, this is misery, to work together for the good of those who love God. What is the good? The good is the achieving of God's purpose in those who love God's life. You'll see that. To those who are called according to his purpose. When God called us to himself and brought the gospel, brought faith, and we believed and redeemed, God did that for a purpose. Christians often ask, what is God's will for my life? Well, I don't know about a lot of those things, but I can tell you for sure that this is God's will for your life and for my life. In fact, Paul calls it his purpose. The purpose for which he saved us. Verse 29, the purpose for which he foreknew us. Verse 29 again, the purpose for which he predestined us. And what is that? To conform us to the image of his son. When God thinks about you, when God thinks about me, his primary concern about us isn't our ease, isn't our finances, and isn't our health, all those things. It is conformity to the image of Christ-likeness. That is what God is most concerned about. And why is that? What is the chief end of man? What is the chief end of God? To glorify himself. And what alone ultimately and perfectly glorifies God? Jesus, God in flesh. So why is Christ-likeness so mandatory and so significant in the life of the believer? Because it's only that ultimately glorifies God in us. The rest of it is pea shooters and rubber bands. And we can live this life, and of course, you know, we're challenged and tempted by the important things of the world as the world defines them. But ultimately, when we get back to Scripture and look deeply into the face of God, into the face of Christ, we know that with eternity in the future, those things for which suffering is not worthy to be compared, we realize that Christ-likeness is his ultimate goal, and God uses misery. Paul's telling these Romans, listen, Paul, God is using this misery in your life to conform you to the image of Christ. Finally and lastly, Paul wants us to know about misery. It is misery. It is in misery that we learn in some unique way the love of God and the love of Christ in ways that we would never understand or know apart from our need in the midst of misery. And of course, this is where Psalm 44 is quoted. Again, the context, persecuted Christians. And to them he says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation? What's the answer? These are all rhetorical questions. Will tribulation? No. Will distress? No. Will persecution? No. Will famine? Nakedness, peril, sword, just as it is written, Psalm 44, for your sake we are being put to death all day long, and we are considered a sheep to slaughter. But in all these things, in all what things? Ready? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword. In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loves us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, angels, principalities, things present, things to come, powers, heights, depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying this. Listen, have you been separated, persecuted Christian, from the love of God? No. Have you, persecuted Christian, been separated from the love of Christ? No. Have you, Christian, going through famine or nakedness or peril or sword or distress, have you discovered that these things are capable of separating you from the love of God or from the love of Christ? No. What is that to say? That we only discover certain aspects, the depths of God's love and the depths of Christ's love, in the midst of and through misery. Misery. Somebody once asked, what is the theme of the book of Job? A shallow answer would be something like this: why do the righteous suffer? And the more theological answer would be, why did the afflicted worship? Right? And how does Job end? Let me just read this. You can look it up. You don't have to. But here's, after all he's gone through, misery. What's his conclusion? Having gone through misery, where does it take him? And this is the end of the book of Job. And Job says, I know that you can do all things to God. I know that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I didn't understand. I didn't understand this before I went through misery. Things too wonderful me, which I didn't know. And here, now, I will speak and I will ask you and you will instruct me. Because through my misery, Job says, I have heard of you by the hearing of my ears, but now my eyes see you. And therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. The idea is, it wasn't till I went through all that I went through and found God in ways that I would have never found God, that I heard of you with the hearing of my ears. I was an audience member. But now I have encountered you and seen you with my eyes. Any thoughts or comments?